thinking it would be or I'm used to, well, welcome. That's all I can say is welcome. And we would love to be able to greet you. There are some connect cards in the chair around you or in front of you. If you would at some point take that out, fill it out, or if you have a prayer request, we would love to pray for you. And you can give that connect card either to Pastor Sue following or place it in the offering box. And we thank you for your continued giving. Worship also is part, giving is also part of our worship, and we give opportunity for people as they come in. You can submit your offering in the offering box or through these doors into the office. To your right, there will be a debit machine there. You can give online and through our website, hcfsydney.ca, and we thank you. We thank you for all that you do and all that you give. And with that, I just want to say welcome, everybody. It's time for the Word of God. How many are excited for the Word? Amen? We are beginning a brand new series, and I've never been more excited to share a new series. Now, I thought the last series excited me, but this one really is a follow-up to what we have just been studying the last number of weeks on hearing God. And for the next few weeks, we are going to look at through the book of Jonah, and really this is a practical follow-up as it addresses the question, what do you do when you hear God, but you don't want to hear it? We're going to look at Jonah this morning. So take your Bibles and or your devices. I'll be reading from the New International Version in just a couple moments, but just let me read today. Tell you a story. Have you heard about Billy? Poor little Billy. Johnny and Billy must have been brothers, because every story I hear a preacher say is always Billy or Johnny. But five-year-old Billy decided to run away. Mrs. Smith, who lived next door, saw him go, and she was outside cutting her grass. She said that she watched him walk up and down the pavement in front of her house, hauling his little suitcase behind him. Billy would disappear around the corner, and a few minutes later, he'd reappear and go past her again. After he had gone past the house several times, Mrs. Smith finally asked Billy, "What are you doing?" Billy answered, "I'm running away from home." "So," she said, "why do you keep circling the block?" To which Billy replied, "Because Mom and Dad won't allow me to cross the street by myself." Question of the day, have you ever wanted to run away? To be honest, there have been many times in my life when I was a child, a teenager, an adult, a parent, even as a preacher, I've wanted to run away. Run away from problems, run away from a situation or a person I just did not want to confront. And I would dare say, if I took a poll, the majority of us have probably at one time or another wanted to run away, to get away from it all. And I don't mean getting on a plane and going to Mali, Dr. Trev. But I mean just run away and turn your back on your problems and forget that they're all there. And sometimes it seems the easiest route to go. We've all had moments in life, moments when we've just wanted to escape. Now, don't feel guilty if you have, because there have been many famous men and people of faith who have felt just like you do. Actually, go right to the very beginning in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden, after disobeying God, ran away and hid from his presence. Then there was Moses, mighty man of faith and power, who ran away from Pharaoh after he had killed an Egyptian soldier. Then there was David, who not only stood up against the giant, but killed that giant. That same David ran away from King Saul. The disciples ran away from the Garden of Eden and abandoned Jesus in his greatest time of need. Then there was John Mark, the same Mark who would eventually write a gospel. This John Mark was a traveling companion to Paul and Barnabas. He ran away from his call, his ministry, all because he felt it was just too hard. So today we're going to look at another person who ran away. When I was in Sunday school, one of my favorite stories was Jonah and the whale. And if you've been to Sunday school at all, you have probably heard of Jonah. I remember as a child having those felt boards at the head of the class, and the teacher would have us play out each part as we would put those felt pieces on the board. Of all the supernatural occurrences recorded in the Bible, there have been none that has received more criticism and admiration as the story of Jonah. Now, I want to get some facts straight here for you today. And the fact is that the Bible never mentions a whale. Now, if that completely destroys your faith, let me tell you that it's not a whale, it's a great fish. We don't know what kind of fish, but all we know, it was a great fish. Lingcod. It was a great lingcod. The ugliest, most tastiest fish in the Pacific. It wasn't a whale. It was a great fish. And the other 45 verses tell the real story of Jonah. It's a story of someone much like you and me. It's the story of struggle, a call, disobedience, problems, and prayer. But most of all, it's a story about second chances and returning to God. And I believe today that as a church, as individuals, and as a nation, God is saying to us, if we've been in that place, if we are in that place, that there is a second chance. Aren't you glad for that fact today? Now, there are three basic ways we can look at the book of Jonah. First of all, we can view it as an allegory, as a long story with a hidden meaning. We can look at it as a modern day parable and see Jonah as the savior or deliverer of Israel. But I believe there's another way that is the best way that we need to look at this story. And the third method of interpreting the book of Jonah is to view it as an historical, accurate portrayal of real events, which is what I believe. The main reason I believe that the story of Jonah is historically accurate is that Jesus himself treated it as historical accuracy. When unbelieving scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign to prove what he said was true, Jesus replied in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus used this story to magnify, as to illustrate his own literal death and resurrection. So, if we're going to reject the historical story of Jonah, then we need to question the integrity of Jesus. And I don't think any of us are in that camp here today. Before going on, I want us to understand that both the Hebrew and the Greek Testament refer to this creature not as a whale, but as a great fish. And I want us to see today, and for the next 3 weeks, there is a Jonah in us all. But first, let's read together in Jonah chapter 1. In Jonah chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles, and there are also Bibles in the seats around you, in Jonah chapter 1, let's read this together. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" Now they knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, and so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you please." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. What I want us to see is there is Jonah in all of us. But who was Jonah? And where did he come from? He is called Jonah, the son of Amittai. We know little of his father. We do know that Jonah's name means dove, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We read he was the son of Amittai and was from Gath. He lived during a time of relative peace in Israel. For many years, the people of Aram to the northeast, or modern-day Syria, had been fighting with Israel. During the time of Elisha the prophet, there was constant war with the Arameans under two rulers, Hazael and Ben-Hadad. Israel was greatly reduced in size, and it seemed sure that it would be destroyed. At the end of Elisha's life, Jehoash becomes king of Israel for 16 years. And then his son Jeroboam II reigned for 30 years. During this time, Israel was able to push back the Arameans, and they enjoyed, for the first time in many years, a time of great peace. The northern kingdom had not enjoyed such great material prosperity since the day of David and Solomon. And during this time, Israel believed that God had delivered them and that God would destroy all the nations around her. But this was not the real reason. God sent the prophets Amos and Hosea to warn the people that God would not spare them, but that Israel herself would also be destroyed. You see, the true reason for the peace and prosperity Israel was enjoying was simply that the Assyrian Empire to the north was growing, and Damascus was being destroyed by Shalmaneser IV in 773 B.C., The Assyrian armies were brutal. They were massive armies who were well armed, who were equipped with the world's greatest siege machines manipulated by man at that time. Psychological terror was their most effective weapon. Corpses were impaled on stakes, severed heads were stacked in piles, and captives were skinned alive. After destroying the Arameans, Israel would be next to face this great enemy. And it was this world, this situation, that Jonah found himself. And it was at that point, at this juncture in his life and Israel's history, we read in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, the good news for us here today is that the word of the Lord will come to you, is coming to you. You see, as we learned in the last several weeks, God loves to speak to his people. We read throughout the Bible that whenever God spoke, he created life. Let there be, and there was. He created through his spoken word. In John 1:1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God is a speaking God. Can you say thank God for that? Throughout history, he has spoken in many ways. He has spoken through an audible voice. He has spoken through his prophets. He speaks through circumstances. He speaks through the voice of the Spirit. And if you've ever heard the voice of God, then you only have to look in his word. Because God's word is the primary way he speaks. We can hear him today. But here's the problem. Here's the rub. God speaks. We long for his voice, but when he does speak, sometimes, oftentimes, he will ask us to do things we don't want to do. Amen? He'll often ask us to do things we don't want to do, and the reason we don't want to do them is because we really believe that we know what is best. For example, I'm going to say two words and you tell me which is best, chocolate or vanilla? Okay, we're going to take a vote of hands. How many say chocolate? How many say vanilla? Well, you want to know what the best is? Strawberry. The point is, we like to think we know what's best. And we don't like others infringing upon what we want. For example, you may remember about 4 or 5 years ago, there it was in the news of a family who were touring Vancouver and Fisherman's Wharf in Steveston. And there were signs all around the wharf saying, do not feed the seal. People were around telling them, do not feed the seals. But this family, the grandfather of this family, felt he knew better. And he thought it would be so cool to take his little grandchild, put him at the edge of the wharf with some fish hanging over the edge, and to take a picture of him feeding the seals. Problem was, he got more than he bargained for as a seal jumped up and pulled the child into the water. Thankfully, the child was rescued and unhurt. And why did it happen? Because someone thought they knew best. A lot of times we feel that way, don't we? We don't want to obey when the word of the Lord comes to us because we think we know best. And this was Jonah. And there's a Jonah in all of us. God says to him, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up to me. Jonah was given a mission to accomplish, a very simple mission. Go to Nineveh and preach. Nineveh was a significant place, the largest city in the then known world. It was a powerful capital city. And like the Frank Sinatra song, if you can make it in Assyria, if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. And God sends Jonah with a message calling the city to repent. He had good news and bad news for Nineveh. He tells them they're going to be destroyed if they don't turn around. But the good news is that God is giving them this opportunity, a second chance. He's calling them to repent of their sins. God wanted to save them. You see, it was never God's intention to destroy Nineveh. It's never God's intention to destroy a nation or a people. God longs for people to be saved. And so he calls his preachers, men and women, to go and tell the good news of Jesus. And as Jonah thought about the mission, he makes a decision. He ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish, the furthest place he could ever go. Instead of taking a 700-mile journey on camels to Nineveh, he took a 2,500-mile boat ride to Spain. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Why? Why would Jonah do such a crazy thing? Certainly going to Nineveh would have been a difficult mission. He probably would have been made fun of and run out of town at the very least. And why does God call him to go to Nineveh? Wasn't there any other prophets in Israel that God could have sent? After all, Israel had its own problems. Israel was in trouble morally, spiritually, socially. Why didn't God have him just stay in Israel? Why go to Nineveh? Well, the truth is, Jonah had no compassion for Nineveh. The prophet Nahum gives us some insight on what may have caused Jonah to look the other way. In Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we read, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft." To put it simply, Nineveh was a really, really bad, nasty, and cruel place. In fact, history tells us it was the Assyrian policy to never keep their captives alive. They gloated over their victims and employed every atrocity. They would hold their victims down, reach into their mouths, pull out their tongues, and nail their tongues to a log. They would skin their victims alive. They would build pyramids of human skulls outside of a conquered city. Their cruelty was without mercy. And frankly, Jonah hated them. Strong words for a prophet. But it was the truth. He did not want them to be saved. He did not want them to be blessed, because Jonah knew God well enough that if he were to obey and to preach, that Nineveh may very well repent and turn to God, and he didn't want that. As far as he was concerned, they could be condemned and destroyed forever. So he was not going to give them the opportunity to make right with God. Jonah's reaction has been described this way by Donald Barnhouse. "Calling Jonah to go to the Ninevites was like asking a Jew in 1942 to go from New York to Hitler and tell him that God loved him and that everything he did would be forgiven if he would repent. So the Jew got on a train and went to San Francisco, then got on a ship to Antarctica. He wanted nothing to do with it." And that was Jonah. And there's a Jonah in all of us. Maybe the word of the Lord has come to you, and maybe you thought, okay, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't want to do it. I'll do it later. Or maybe there is someone who has hurt you, and God has told you to go to that person to seek forgiveness, but the very mention of the name of that person just causes your skin to crawl. Yes, the word of the Lord will come to you, and he'll often tell you things you don't want to do. Jonah said, "I don't want to go there. I don't want to have anything to do with these people." Remember this, God will speak to you. And whenever he does, you can always find a boat going in the opposite direction. Jonah went, in verse 2, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for the port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. 2,500 kilometers the other way. That's a lot of running. Some commentators have written that that may have taken up to a year to get to his destination. And perhaps he thought after a year, everyone would have forgotten about it, even God. But you know what? Throughout the book of Jonah, and you could read these four chapters in about 15 minutes, and you will see through every chapter in all 45 verses, God's eye is on Jonah. He does not forget Jonah. He sees exactly where he is. He knows exactly what he's doing. God sees him as he sees you and he sees me. The word of the Lord comes to you and I. He says, here's what I want you to do. And somewhere along the way, we say, no. I know what you want, God, but I don't want to do it. Maybe you're here and you're on the run and you think you can get away with it. Understand, God's eye and hand have not forgotten you. They are on you today. We can run for a while, but we cannot hide. We cannot run forever because God is watching. And maybe you're here today and you're not running as much as you're drifting. Let me illustrate. About 10 years ago when I was visiting Israel, we visited the Dead Sea. And listen, if you've ever been there, you know what I'm about to say is true. And if you've never been there, you need to go. The Dead Sea is an incredible example of nature. It's the lowest point on earth. And the reason it's called the Dead Sea is because it's dead. Nothing lives in it. Nothing can live in it. In fact, you can't even swim in it. All you can do is float. And I'll never forget a story our guide told us of one tourist who had gotten so comfortable floating, she fell asleep. And as she fell asleep, she just drifted along with the current, and she ended up in Jordanian territory. She had no ID. She's an American floating in from Israel to a country that was still pointing guns at Israel. Thankfully, her embassy was able to rescue her, also with the help of the Israeli embassy. But that's what happens with a lot of people. We don't say, I'm going to run from God. No one wakes up in the morning and says they're going to turn their backs on God. But we do drift. We don't pay attention to the signs. We don't pay attention to that niggling in our spirits. We don't pay attention. We just drift along. And as long as we do the right things, as long as we go to church, as long as we sing the wonderful songs on Sunday morning, as long as we raise our hands, as long as we do all the right things, we think everything's going to be okay. But we are drifting. And before you know it, you find yourself in enemy territory, not knowing which way to go. There's a Jonah in all of us. And to get our attention, God loves us so much. He's not going to leave us there. God loves us so much. He will even send a storm to grab your attention, as he does with Jonah. Look at verse 4. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose, the ship threatened to break up. Now, this ship was filled not only with cargo, but experienced sailors. They would have known the rough seasons. They would have known the storm seasons. But out of nowhere, this wind comes, and they're churning around in the waters, and they're heading on a downward slope, and they don't know what to do. And so many of them turn to their own pagan religious ideas that, well, maybe God is displeased, so they're all praying to their own gods. And then finally someone notices, where's Jonah? Where's that prophet? Where's that guy that said that he was not wanting to obey God? Where is he? And someone says to the captain, I saw him go down to the lower holds of the boat. And the captain goes down, and there he finds Jonah fast asleep. Can you imagine being fast asleep in a storm so ferocious? There must have been water that was splashing on him, but that's what happens. That's the danger of drifting, my friends. We can become so comfortable in our rebellion, in our backsliding. We become so comfortable in our drifting, we don't even see the danger that's about to bring us under. Jonah's wakened and they're asking him, who are you? What are you doing? And Jonah answered, I am a Jew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And I got to just stop here and ask Jonah, really, Jonah? Now you want to pull the religion card? Now you want to tell everyone about God? You've just told everyone you're running from God, there's a storm, and everyone's about to die, and now you want to preach? Come on, Jonah, get real. What do you think you're doing? He says, I'm a Hebrew, I worship the Lord. Really, Jonah? You're really worshiping the Lord? Do you not see that God sees your heart? Do you not know that God sees that you're way out of his will, and yet you're saying you can worship? And how many of us are in that place today? In fact, the North American church is filled with people who come to worship every Sunday for an hour to an hour and a half, sometimes twice on Sunday, maybe even three times, and a care group. And they worship God, only to leave the building and think they can leave God in the building. They go back to their homes where they're yelling at their kids. They go back to their jobs where they're laughing at the crude jokes of their workmates. But they're worshiping God. And yet when they're sick, when they're facing poverty, and they don't know what's happening around them, then they want to come to God. Oh Lord, please help us. Please forgive us. And please remind us constantly that when we leave this building, our worship continues for the next 6 days. Because every place we go, every person that we speak with, every family member, it's an opportunity to worship God by being Jesus. Jonah comes to his senses. He realizes that it's his fault. And he gives this strange instruction to the people. He says, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking the same thing that I had always thought growing up reading this story. Yay, Jonah, you finally have seen the light. You've repented. But I want you to look at this a lot closer and realize he's not being a hero. His hatred for Nineveh was so deeply ingrained in his heart that he was willing to jump overboard rather than tell the captain, turn the boat around, I need to go to Nineveh. He would rather go to the depths of the ocean than tell a people who couldn't even tell their right hand from their left that God loved them. There's a Jonah in all of us. I want to ask us, stop here and ask a question. When I get to heaven, if I get to meet Jonah, I want to ask him this question. I want to ask him, Jonah, was it worth it? You had the call of God, unmistakably a mission to preach God, the gospel to Nineveh. You turned your back on God. You bought tickets to go in the other direction. You went through the storm and you were thrown into the ocean. Jonah, was turning from God worth it? How many people do you and I know who have all the talents in the world, the giftings, and they seem to throw it all away? Some of you may know the name Charles Templeton. He was a Canadian journalist who worked with the CBC. He was an author and historian and one of Canada's most respected writers. But did you know that Charles Templeton was an evangelist? Charles Templeton, Billy Graham, and Tori, who founded Youth for Christ, were all best friends, and they served as evangelists with Youth for Christ. In fact, it was Templeton who was considered the superior speaker. He had the smarts, looks, and voice. He could preach for an hour, and you would be sitting on the edge of your seat waiting for the next word. It was Charles Templeton, not Billy Graham, who was first invited to preach the Great Crusade in Los Angeles. But something happened. Doubts began to creep into Templeton's mind. He decided to go to seminary, to Princeton University, where he came out, confessed to be an agnostic and then an atheist. He no longer believed Jesus was the way. He no longer believed the Bible was God's word, and he walked away from his call, his ministry, two marriages, and from God. But Billy Graham continued to pray for Charles Templeton. In fact, for years, till his death, Billy Graham and Charles Templeton remained good friends. I have a pastoral acquaintance who, while pastoring in Toronto, lived in the same condo as Charles Templeton. My friend would visit the now retired journalist and ask about his days with Billy Graham. Oh, he would speak of Billy Graham in glowing terms as being a man who was trustworthy, a man of integrity, a man who knew God. Then my friend would ask, what about you? What happened? To which Templeton would always change the subject, never wanting to talk about those days. My friend Darren would continue to visit him, and Templeton would show him the letters he received from Billy Graham over the years, filled with prayers and the call to repent. Sometime later, Charles Templeton was in a senior's home, and he was being interviewed. And in that interview, he was asked the question, what about it, Charles? What happened? The interviewee was Lee Strobel, and he wanted to interview Charles Templeton for his book, Case of Faith. And Strobel talked about Billy Graham, talked about the bygone days. And then he asked Templeton, what about Jesus? What about Jesus? Templeton began the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about Jesus except this was the form of greatness? Lee Strobel writes, he was taken aback and replies, you sound like you really care about him. Well, yes, he was the most important thing in my life, came his reply. I adored him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, yes, yes. Just look at Jesus. And this last phrase, floored. Templeton uttered these words no one ever expected to hear. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself, and Lee Strobel writes, I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively, finally, quietly, but adamantly, he insisted, enough! I don't want to hear it anymore. Shared a little bit in the prayer meeting this morning. Question is, why? Why would someone who knew God, who was used by God to win people for God, why would they turn away? I don't know, quite simply. At some point, Charles Templeton felt that he didn't need God anymore, that he could make do life on his own. Then towards the end of his life, when he had that one faint opportunity to turn back to God, he shuts himself off. Why? See, to me, that's the bigger question. Why would he turn his back again on God? And it occurred to me, you know what one of the greatest lies Satan uses? And I see this time and again, especially when I'm visiting people who are on their deathbed, people who may have, who are seniors and have lived life to the full, and maybe they once knew God. And I'll talk to them, and I will inevitably hear these words: "It's too late." And that is the greatest lie that Satan could ever feed a person. And I want you to know this morning that if you are in this place wondering that if you've come too far from God, it is never too late to come back. He's reaching his arms wide, waiting for you to come back, urging you to come back. Some would say it was so cruel what happened to Jonah. But I want you to hear this. Jonah's worst nightmare was exactly what he needed. They took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the rangy sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish. I want you to hear these words. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. I will never say from this pulpit that you're going through a hard time because of your sin. That God sends difficulty because look what's happening. I will never say that, but I will say this. If you are running from God, when you do, God will use whatever means possible to get your attention, to draw you back to Him. Because I want you to remember that no matter how far you think you can go from God and His call on your life, His eyes are ever on you. His hands are ever reaching out to you. He is always with you. He sees you. He knows where you are, and He's calling you back, and He'll use whatever means to have you come back, because He knows exactly what is needed to bring you back to God. We're all like Jonah, aren't we? There's a Jonah in all of us. Oh, that's not me, Pastor. I would never be like Jonah. Really? There are two ways that a person runs from God. One is rebellion and the other is religious. Tim Keller, in his commentary on Jonah, describes the classic example in the Gospels of these two ways to rent from God. In Luke 15, he talks about the parable of the two sons. And you're familiar with the story. There were two brothers, a younger brother and an elder brother. The younger brother tried to escape his father's control by taking his inheritance, leaving home, rejecting all of his father's moral values, and lived as he wished, losing it all in the process. The older brother stayed at home. He obeyed the father religiously, completely. But when his father did something with the remaining wealth that the older son disliked, he blew a gasket. How could you do that, Dad? After all my brother has done to waste, to spit in your face, you're going to throw a party for him? God, Father, what are you doing? Both the older and the younger brother, they were both running. And they were both committing the same sin. Neither of them fully trusted the love of their father. The elder brother was not obeying out of love, but only as a way he thought of putting his father in his debt, getting control over him, so he had to do as his older son asked. But neither son trusted his father's love. Both were trying to find ways of escaping his control. One did it by obeying all the father's rules, the other by disobeying them all. And you know what? There's a Jonah in all of us. He calls us to go somewhere, to someone. And we come up with every reason why we can't go, so we run. There's a Jonah in all of us. But here's the good news. With this, I'm going to invite the worship team to return as we prepare to take communion. The good news is this. We can always come back. We can always come back. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we take him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so you will not sin. In other words, I'm going to put this in, so you won't run away. But if anyone does sin, if anyone does run away, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sin, and not only for our sin, but the sin for the whole world. And if you're going to clap, if you're going to praise, do it now. Stand and lift your hands to the Lord in praise. Hallelujah. We give you glory, Lord. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, that you have shed your blood, that your body broken, that we can return to you. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We're going to sing a song, and as we do, I'm going to ask us just to take this time in meditation in his presence as we consider what the body and the blood signify. The piece of cracker we'll partake of speaks of Jesus' body. That body that was broken for you and I. That body that was broken so we could be made whole. His blood, represented by the juice, speaks of his blood that was shed on the cross. And it's still flowing today, church. Wherever you are today, come back to him. Trust him today. His blood is flowing to bring you forgiveness, wholeness, redemption. He's calling you today. It's not too late. Hallelujah.